brain is a physical organ of the body. It is just as much an organ, a physical organ of the body, as is the liver or the kidneys or the spleen. It is made up of real cells. It requires the same basic support as any other organ in the body. It has to have oxygen. It has to have fuel, a form of glucose. It has to have the vitamins and minerals to facilitate its enzyme systems. And it puts out a product that is just as real as does the kidneys or the liver or the pancreas. The liver puts out bile, the pancreas puts out glucagon and insulin, and the brain puts out thoughts and emotions. Every thought that you think represents enzymatic activity in living cells. Now, we don't crystallize or put into pure form like we do insulin, the product of certain cells of the pancreas. But we either express the thoughts that are produced, or we store them away in our memory bank. But they're real. And without those cells, we wouldn't have thoughts, nor emotions. Some years ago, I was visiting a number of the universities in the northeastern United States. And I had a very pleasant association with Dr. Hobbs. He was professor of preventive medicine in the School of Medicine at the University of Western Ontario in London, Ontario, Canada. And he and I both had interests in the area in which I'm speaking this morning. And after we had got through the business for which I went, he asked me if I would care to visit his research laboratory, and I said I'd be delighted to. So he took me down into a basement room that was about the floor square area of this room, but had a ceiling that was twice as high. And it was a brick building, and as we walked in at this end, it was obvious that something had gone on the other end of the building. The bricks had been sort of removed and re-put together, and they didn't quite match. And inside the room was a gigantic steel cylinder. It must have been 12, 14 feet in diameter. It was maybe 20 feet long. It had a great big gasketed steel door on this end. And down the sides, there were ports like you see in an airplane. And out of those ports came wires to instruments along both sides of the laboratory. And we walked over and he opened this door. And inside was a beautifully furnished apartment. It had a carpeted floor, it had a desk and a chair, it had a little kitchenette, it had a bed, it was self-contained. And he said that he would take volunteers, medical students, graduate students, workers, anyone he could get, and they'd go into this little apartment, this chamber, and would follow a routine. At certain times, they'd get up, they'd have breakfast, they'd go through their ablutions, they'd have various responsibilities, maybe study if they were students. Whatever it was, they would live there for several days, exercise programs. And periodically, according to the schedule, they would wire themselves up so that they could do an encephalogram, they could do a cardiogram, they could do a myogram, they could test blood pressure, just like they do the astronauts. They can, as many of the functions of the body that could be measured, he was measuring. And the instruments outside would record it. Now, the person who went in, the volunteer, didn't know whether they were going to record it one time or another. Actually, they would leave them there for a day or so till they sort of got used to putting this harness on and taking it off. And he said we had a medical student in there. And we, after he had got sort of equilibrated, we began to do tests on him. And another colleague of his, he says, we'd sit over there, and he says, the only sounds that could get into that chamber were what we put in over through the broadcasting system. And we turned it on, and he was, that time in the afternoon, he was lying in bed, supposed to be resting. He looked like he was sound asleep. But he says, if we mentioned, say, did you write that letter home? Immediately, the muscles that hold the pen or pencil tightened up. And they said, well, now, perhaps after we get through here, we'll go for a walk. Well, immediately he thought of walk, the muscles of ambulation tightened up. So they knew he was wide awake, listening to everything they were saying. And then suddenly one of them said, hey, by the way, how did the students do in that exam? And it was an exam he had taken. And immediately had generalized tension. The rhythm of his respiration changed. He began to hold his breath a bit to listen what the results were. His heart rate went up a little bit. And the other fellow said, terrible, terrible. And away went his blood pressure and away went his pulse rate. They allowed him to equilibrate again. They turned it off. And after a while, they turned the speaker system on again, and they began to chit-chat, and they knew he was listening again because he would respond. As they suggested something, a thought would flash, and there would be a response in the physical organism. And then one of them said, this young man was desperately in love with a young woman, and they knew this. Young girl. And one of them said, by the way, have you met Miss So-and-so? And that was the girl that he was in love with. And immediately her name was mentioned. There was generalized tension all over his body. His blood pressure went up a little. His heart rate went up. His respiration became irregular and shallow. And he was waiting for the next word, see. And the other fellow said, oh, yes, I met her last evening. She was out with so-and-so, and that was his rival, and he hit the jackpot. You see, Dr. Hobbs' conclusion of this and other studies said that every thought and fleeting fancy is reflected in our physical organism. And you know what the Lord said? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, we are intimately related. Our thoughts are reflected in our body systems, and activities in our body systems are reflected in the brain. It's a two-way street. And as you know, we have talked about certain subjects this week. Sometimes I talk about mental and emotional health for a whole period. Sometimes I talk about nutrition for a whole period. Sometimes I talk about physical health and activity. But they are all interrelated. And you can have the best physical development program that could be put together and do it faithfully. Get all your exercise and rest. Get good nutrition, the best diet in the world. And you can foul it all up by your mental and emotional attitudes. Because they are equally, if not more, important. Now, what is an emotion? Well, some years ago, it was an area where I hadn't lectured. So I got books on neurophysiology, and I read them. I got books on psychology and clinical psychology and read them. I got books on psychiatry and read them. And I was still so confused that I didn't try to lecture in this area. I couldn't quite put it all together. One day I went to Webster's dictionary and said, well, let's see what Webster says about an emotion. He says a feeling. So I turned and found out what a feeling was. It said an emotion. And I hadn't made any progress, whatever. Well, you remember the study that I told you about the other day that was done at MIT, where this graduate student was studying flavors and used lemon meringue pie or its like in different with different textures and odors and tastes and appearance, color, and that when we flavor something, we want to find out the flavor of it. All of these characteristics are appraised. We look at the color, we feel the texture, we smell it, we taste it, and we like or dislike it. Well, nutrients, in a sense, as far as eating is concerned, are neutral. There are some that don't taste so good, but most of them are neutral. If you tasted them, they would be flat. But the flavors, the characteristics of flavor that the Creator has added to them, makes them acceptable or unacceptable. Emotions are the things that flavor thoughts. You've heard someone say, it isn't what he said, it's the way he said it. It's the emotional flavor that he gave the expression of his thoughts, which were put into words. We don't always have to put our thoughts into words, but we can still flavor them. I can say something to you that arouses thoughts. Now, those thoughts are neutral. But you can flavor them one way or the other. And there are different types of emotional flavors that you can give your thoughts. I have jotted down some here that I would call desirable emotions. And you could make the list longer. I have serenity, love, contentment, hope, gratitude, joy, satisfaction, patience. And on the other side, I have undesirable emotions. Anger, hate, frustration, anxiety, revenge, grief, dissatisfaction, impatience. Now, some of these are opposites. We have serenity on the one hand and we have anger on the other. We have love on the one hand, we have hate on the other. We have hope on the one side and anxiety on the other. We have joy and we have grief. We have satisfaction, we have dissatisfaction. We have patience and impatience. And I used to wonder, is there somewhere in our cortex an area where we get angry, and somewhere where we love, and somewhere where we're patient, and somewhere where we're impatient? How does this work? And what do we do about all this? Well, soon after I had finished my work in nutrition at Harvard, the medical school was in a problem. They didn't have anyone who had specialized in the area of pharmacology, and they came to me and asked if I would. And I visited some of the universities on the western United States, up to Utah and Berkeley and Stanford, and USC and UCLA. And finally, it was choosing between Berkeley and Stanford. I had met all the chairmen of the departments, and both the gentlemen in Berkeley and Stanford were very gracious. And it was a difficult one. The institution was going to pay for my training. And I looked at the fee schedule, and because I'm a resident of California, for one semester at Berkeley, it would cost me $35 in those days, $37 in those days. Stanford for one quarter was $650. So I decided I'd go to Berkeley. So I put my application in and I was accepted, and I started there on a Monday morning. And when I arrived, the chief was totally different from what he had been before. He was cold and sort of formal and abrupt. He assigned me a laboratory space. He assigned me a project that really was out of my field, that we hadn't discussed it. And then he said, I'm leaving for the East, won't be back for a week. Goodbye, and he left. And I thought to myself, that's strange. We had discussed possible projects and totally different attitude the man had. But I thought, well, I can do that project. So I set up my lab and spent most of the time in the library reading and trying to find some handle on how to approach this problem. And began working on it, and I discovered that he'd come in, he'd go the rounds. There were several, it was a big department, and there were several graduate students. And he'd get to me between 9:30 and 9:45 in the morning. And the following Monday morning, why, here he came into the door, and he'd say, well, Harding, what you doing? I said, well, I'm doing this and this and this. He says, why are you doing that? I said, well, from my reading, it seems to be a reasonable approach to the problem. He says, why don't you do this, 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 and strung off a whole list of suggestions and walked out. Well, I grabbed my pencil and I wrote down as many of the suggestions I could remember, put my ideas aside, and started to work on his suggestions. Next morning, he was round again. Well, Harding, what you doing? I said, well, I'm doing this and this and this. He says, why are you doing that? I said, well, yesterday morning when you were in here, you made some suggestions. I'm trying them out. He says, are you a baby? Can't you stand on your own 2 feet? Don't you have any ideas of your own? And off he walked. Well, as soon as he left, I put his ideas away and pulled mine out. Started working on them. Next morning, he came around. Well, Harding, what you doing? I said, well, I'm doing this and this and this. He says, why are you doing that? I said, well, from my reading and study, it looks like a reasonable approach. He says, don't you understand simple English? A fellow goes out of his way to make suggestions. Can't you try them out? And this went on at least once a day, sometimes twice a day, and occasionally 3 times a day. And I took it for 6 consecutive weeks, and the Lord gave me grace. One Thursday, I'd had it right up to here. So I went down and I went to his associate, Dr. Taylor, who has been chairman of the Department of Pharmacology now at UCLA for many years. And I said, Dr. Taylor, I have a personal problem I'd like to discuss with you. He said, well, I'll tell you, Harding. He says, he looks at his watch, I have a lecture in 10 minutes and then I have to have a lab after that. Could it wait till this evening? I said, oh, sure. So he says, well, why don't you come and see me at 8 o'clock tonight in my home? And he gave me his address. So at 8 o'clock, I rang the bell. He opened the door, invited me in. We chit-chatted a while. He says, what's your problem? So I told him. And he shook his head. He says, I don't know what's up. I don't know what's got into the chief. He says, if you leave, you'll be the 5th graduate student to leave in the last 6 weeks. He says, are you financially obligated to him? I said, no. He says, then why don't you go somewhere else? He says, I'm just biding my time. And then as I was on the doorstep going out, he says, but one thing. He says, if you decide to leave, stop by in my office. I have a word of advice for you. So Friday morning, I called the dean of the School of Medicine at Loma Linda and told him the situation. He says, you go anywhere you want to. We'll support you. And that evening, the weekend, we visited my wife's folks that weren't too far away. My wife had come up from Loma Linda. And on Sunday morning, I went over to the home of the head of the Department of Pharmacology at Stanford and told him the situation. I didn't know, maybe they were friends, but I thought I'd try it out there first. And this man was very gracious. He says, well, if you want to make your second choice your first choice, it's all right with me. And so during that next week, I moved. I cleaned up my desk and got all my transcripts transferred to Stanford. And fortunately, during that week, the chief was back east. So I had it all cleaned up. I made an appointment to talk to him on Monday afternoon at 1:30. And about 1:15, I knocked at Dr. Taylor's door. And he says, come in. And when he saw me, he says, are you staying or are you going? I said, I'm going. He says, come in, close the door, sit down. So I sat opposite the desk and he says, now when you go to see the chief, he may give you the worst cussing you've ever had in your life. He's capable of it. Or he may roll out the red carpet, tell you to write your own ticket. He's unpredictable. But he says, this is what I want to tell you. No matter what anybody says to you, it cannot affect you unless you allow it to. And he stood up and we shook hands and wished each other goodbye. Well, I went in to see the chief and he didn't cuss me out. Couldn't understand why I was leaving. But when he finally realized that my mind was made up and we were shaking hands, I could feel the cold blast of the North Pole coming out from him. A year later, he had a nervous breakdown. I don't think he was ever chairman of the department again. There was something wrong with the man at that time. But I moved to Stanford, and it proved a very profitable and very enjoyable experience. I'd wondered why I went through that experience. I didn't go to Berkeley for any selfish reason. I'd lost a whole quarter because of this experience. You can't transfer research work, and I had to cut off certain classes that I was involved in. And the years went by. I had completed my work. I was chairman of the department down at Loma Linda. I had a large research project. And I had a Japanese young man who was the head of one research project, a very capable, hard-working individual. We had about 10 or 12 technicians on that one project. It was a big one. And I was in my office, the door into the hall was closed one morning, and I was doing some writing when I heard footsteps coming down the hall. And there was a knock on my door, the door flew in, it slammed shut, and here was this head technician standing in front of my desk, just incoherent with anger. He was mumbling things, and I sat there watching him, and finally I began to put his mumblings together, that he thought that one of his fellow technicians had called him a liar. And he was telling me all the things he was going to do to that man, and I wouldn't express half of them to you. And when I thought I got what he was saying, I said, are you a liar? He says, you siding with him? And I thought he was going to get me by the throat. I said, sit down there. And so he sat down in the chair, and for the next 5 minutes or so, both of us sat in silence. And I watched him until finally I thought he had bubbled down enough. And then I turned to him and I said, answer me yes or no. Are you a liar? He says, of course not. I said, then why are you angry? Just because an individual calls you a liar doesn't make you a liar. I said, if someone calls you a fool, it doesn't make you a fool. But if you respond like a fool, then you are a fool. I remembered what Dr. Taylor had told me. Remember that no matter what anybody says to you, it cannot affect you unless you allow it to. And this man was responding to what somebody else had, he supposed, had said. You see, if someone calls me a liar, what should I do? Get angry? Allow my pride to be hurt? My character to be defamed? Am I going to get up and fight for it? And like this fellow was going to do? Or should I say, am I a liar? Have I by some way, directly or indirectly, given him the impression that something wasn't the way it was? And if that's true, then I should make amends and straighten it out. Now, what if it isn't true? What am I to do? I should say, may the Lord forgive this man. I'm not changed unless I allow my emotions to flavor those thoughts engendered by his words. The thoughts themselves are not going to hurt me. But the emotions that I put on them can either destroy me or strengthen me. And the Lord was saying that in the Matthew, the 5th chapter. He says, of all time you've been told, don't kill. But I say to you, don't get angry. Because the one who gets angry is what? A murderer. Not necessarily of the other person, but of himself. Anger, just like fear, arouses the alarm reaction in the body. The body is mobilized to either stand and fight or run for life. It's the flight or fight response. It's a tremendous response. Any organ system that doesn't have to function closes down. So that all the resources of the body can be directed towards fighting for your life or running for your life. And anger does exactly that. And anger can drill holes in the wall of the stomach. It can cause colitis. It can cause a whole spectrum of problems. You know, there are those who say we should get it out of our system. Express it. That'll clear it up. I'm a teacher. And I have spent a lot of my life studying, learning things. And I learn by repeating something. I don't read it just once. I don't just say it once over. The more often I repeat something, the clearer it becomes, the longer I can remember it. And so now you have resentment and anger in your heart, and you go to someone, and he says, well, tell me all about it, so you can get it out of your system. You don't get it out of your system that way. You make it clearer in mind and you'll remember it longer. And the more details you go in, the clearer and sharper it'll be for years to come. Then you say, well, if you're not to express it, are you to repress it? No, if you repress these feelings, they'll destroy you. They'll give you angina, arthritis, ulcers of the stomach, colitis, constipation, diarrhea, whole spectrum of problems. Each one varies from person to person. So then if you're not to express it and you're not to repress it, what are you to do? You are not to have them at all. And that is what the Lord wants us to do. When something was said against the Lord, I think he analyzed it. And when he found that it was not true, he didn't get angry. He said, may the Lord forgive you. Stephen, being stoned to death, not because he had done any wrong, but he didn't get angry at those who were killing him. He lifted his hand and through the grace of God, he asked for forgiveness for those people. He wasn't angry. I was relatively young in those days. And the administration of that time gave me a dirty underhanded deal. And it was a dirty underhanded deal. And that little piece of sawdust on my shoulder, 9 months later, was a giant redwood log. Anytime I could have a sympathetic ear, I could really pour it out. And it was affecting me adversely, physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. One day I came out of the building in which I was working. The lower campus is sort of a rectangle, and I came out of a building at this corner, and I had planned to go a building in this corner, and you could go this way or you could go the other way. The sidewalks went all the way around. They didn't crisscross, but you could go in rectangles. And I had already decided I would go this way by the anatomy building and then on to this other pathology building. And as I came down the steps, here coming down the steps of this building was enemy number one. And I thought, I'm not going to pass him, so I decided I'd go the other way. And I got partway there, and I think it was the voice of the Holy Spirit. Said to me, Mervyn, if you have done nothing wrong, why are you unwilling to say good morning to that man? And I, the other day, went close to that area and looked at the very spot in which I stood 35 years ago. And I turned round and I went by and we passed each other. Now, I don't know how my good morning sounded, but it was the most difficult good morning I have ever expressed. I said it the best way I could and we passed each other. And I made a resolve to the Lord that I would not mention that man's name unless I could say something good about him. Amen. 2 years later, I made an appointment to see him. It took me about that long to gain the victory as I felt. And when I walked into the office, a secretary says, he's waiting for you. And I walked in and he stood up and offered me a chair. I closed the door behind me. And you could feel the tension in the room. He asked me to sit down. I sat down. And I said to him, I said, about 2 or 3 years ago, you were instrumental in giving me a dirty, underhanded deal. I said, that isn't why I came here. I said, I am here to tell you that through the grace of God, I will treat you in the future as if you had never done it. And I stood up and shook his hand and he was not able to speak. And I left. Years went by and about 7 or 8 years ago, he was instrumental in giving me a very profitable deal. We have been friends for years. We visit each other in our home. You see, the Lord doesn't want us to use our emotions in a destructive way. Thou shalt not hate. But then the Lord goes on to show other types of emotions here in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He says, you've been told of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever, man or woman, looks at a woman or man lustfully, has committed adultery. Now what the Lord is pointing out here, anger is an emotion that usually can be seen on the outside. There are some who can repress it, and it's chewing them up inside. But the lustful look or the desire, nobody knows except the God in you. It's one of the most secret emotions that exist. And what the Lord is pointing out, whether it's something that's obvious or whether it's something that's hidden, don't do it. And the next one, it says, you've been told of all time, thou shalt not swear. But I say to you, don't swear at all. For heaven's sake, not by the heavens. For land's sake, not by the earth. What do those expletives indicate? Swearing and this type of these expletives indicate frustration. And frustration is a low level of anger. You watch while people swear. Get angry. It's a low level. They're frustrated. And really, they may be angry at a person. They may be frustrated at a person. Or they may be frustrated at a thing. Now, I have much tolerance with people. But I have to ask the grace of God when it comes to motors that won't start and things that won't work. My wife is just the opposite. She has difficulty, she gets frustrated with people very easily, but has infinite patience with motors that won't start and things of that type. And she can get them eventually started. I remember the afternoon, I came home late. It was Friday afternoon. All the problems come noon Friday. And I got home late and I want to mow the lawn, and I pull the mower, gasoline-powered mower, out of the garage and pulled on that rope till my right arm wouldn't pull anymore. And then I pulled on with the left arm and it wouldn't start. And just about that time, the back door opened and my wife came out and she says, "Having trouble." Well, that's enough to give you trouble. I said, "I can't get this motor started." She says, "Well, why don't you choke it?" I said, "Well, I have choked it." "Well," she says, "maybe you over-choked it." I said, "I've tried it with the choke on. I've tried it with the choke off." Meanwhile, she's stooping down, diddling with something. She says, "Give it a pull." Runs beautifully. You see, the Lord says, don't get frustrated. Because frustration is a low level of anger. You know, years ago, the medical school was on two campuses, Loma Linda and 60 miles away, the White Memorial. And I was asked to give 3 lectures to the senior medical students down at the White Memorial. And the lecture started at 8:10. Well, the first day I started out at 6. The freeway was not complete. It was periodically a freeway. They were building it. And I got there at 7 o'clock. I cooled my heels for an hour. The library hadn't opened. And I just sat around, walked around the block there and gave my lecture. So the next time I had to go down, I got up the same time, started towards the white same time, but I stopped at a service station. I filled up with gas and checked everything. And I got there 20 minutes late. And I don't like to walk into a classroom with 100 medical students 20 minutes late. Because that little difference, the road got clogged. And I couldn't make it. So the third time I decided I prefer to be there an hour early than 20 minutes late. So I started, I had everything done the day before, started out. And I was 15 miles from the White Memorial at a little after 6:30. And I didn't have my lecture till 10 minutes after 8, so things were going fine. When suddenly I came over an overpass, and as far as the eye could see, the traffic was stopped. 4 lanes dead stopped. 35 minutes later, we started to move. And after we slowly picked up space, we finally passed police cars and wreckers and flashing lights. There had been a serious accident. And soon the traffic was moving along at 60 miles, 65 miles an hour. Well, some of you who know that area, there's a curve in the freeway, and the Long Beach Freeway now takes off from there, which it didn't at that time, and Los Angeles State College is on the right. Well, there's a curve there, and as I went round the curve, my right rear tire blew out. Well, I pulled over. There was a wide shoulder there. There was a high chain link fence. And it doesn't take long to change a tire, so I opened up the trunk and I dropped the spare tire on the pavement, got out the bumper jack and started jacking it up. And just as it would begin to pull the wheel off the pavement, I heard a snap and down it went. And I tried again and the same point, snap. And after 3 or 4 times, I realized the bumper jack was broken. Now what was I going to do? Now, there are many things that psychologists tell you to do. Throw your jack handle down, kick that tire, go through all sorts of experience, get it out of your system. But still, the tire would be flat, wouldn't help you a bit. So I decided, well, I'll get some help. Now, have you ever tried to stop someone on a freeway at 15 minutes to 8 in the morning? They just go by you like everything. Nobody was interested to stop. And I got the first qualm down here below my ribs in the midline. What am I going to do? And then a thought came to me. And I walked over to that fence and closed my eyes and said, Lord, you know I am here. You know the predicament I'm in. Could you send someone to help me? And as I closed my eyes and turned around, here was an old car, a dilapidated car, pulling over. And I ran over and the fellow says, can I help you? I said, yes, I need a bumper jack. Well, you know, there are all kinds of bumpers and all kinds of bumper jacks, but his jack fit. And I put it there and I was pushing the tape and he was rubbing his hands. He says, could you do it faster? Could you do it faster? I'm going to be late. And here I was working as hard as I could. I got the wheel off. I took the lugs off. I threw the flat tire down. I took the spare tire. I slapped it on. I only put three lugs, didn't completely tighten them. He had already started moving. I took the jack off, threw it in his trunk, slammed it, and he was gone. And I turned round, and when I looked, my spare tire was absolutely flat. Not a bit of air in it. Now what was I going to do? I had a broken jack and two flat tires. Well, again, I could have gone through all these kicking and screaming and yelling, and it wouldn't have done a particle of good. Well, I thought to myself, maybe the Lord is teaching me a lesson, that I should check my spare tire to see if there's air in it. I don't know when you last checked your spare tire. Well, I hadn't checked mine for a while. So I went over to the fence again, and I closed my eyes, and I told the Lord, I said, if you want me to learn a lesson here, I've learnt it. I'll try to be more careful and see that my spare tire has air in it. But you know the predicament, and time is running out. What am I going to do? Help me. And I turned round, and here was a black and white car with a red light flashing. And the patrolman got out and he says, are you in trouble? I said, I sure am. He says, what's your trouble? And I told him, and he burst out laughing. He shouldn't, but he burst out laughing. It was very funny to him. I said, you know, I'm supposed to be at the White Memorial lecturing to 100 medical students, and I looked at it there, 7 minutes from now. And he stopped and he says, I'll tell you. How long will your lecture last? I said, it's ended at 9 o'clock. He says, look, put one of those tires in my trunk. I'll take you to the lecture hall. I'll fix the tire while you're lecturing. I'll pick you up at 9 o'clock and bring you back. Now you see, the Lord has solutions that we never think of. But the Lord wants us to help. He wants to help us not to get undesirable emotions. Humanly, we can't do it. We can suppress them. They may linger in the deep recesses of our mind. But through the Holy Spirit's empowering, through the grace of God, when we come into problems, we should leave it with Him. As you know, my parents worked in India, and I left at 1931, and my father retired around 1933-34. And they decided to come to England, but before they came there, they wanted to visit some relatives in Australia. And they spent a year in Australia. And finally, their boat took off from the capital city in North New Zealand, headed across the Pacific through the Panama Canal, and then up to Southampton, England. And just before they were to sail, they discovered that their ship was going to stop at Pitcairn Island. Now, you all know Pitcairn Island, the picture that they've had in the books that have been written on the mutiny of the Bounty. And almost every resident of Pitcairn Island in those days was a Seventh-day Adventist. And, of course, my folks were delighted. Well, the ship left, and about 2 days later, the lady across the dining table from where my parents would sit in the dining room began to talk about Pitcairn Island. She says that those people, islanders, are different from islanders anywhere else in the world. She says, I've traveled the world. She says, I've stopped at Pitcairn Island many, many times. And she says, every captain of every ship that has ever anchored off Pitcairn Island allows those islanders aboard. They can go anywhere on the ship from the bridge to the engine room, from fore to aft. They're absolutely honest. And she says, besides that, they have a principle that they never bargain. They set a price for some article that they're selling, and that's the only price they ask and the only price they will accept. And she says, the last time that her ship stopped there, she said, I had my deck chair and I was lying on it, and they came and anchored off 5 miles. It's 3 to 5 miles they anchor off. There's no harbor, depending on the tide. And she said, the captain blew his whistle that gives the signal that they can come. And he let a rope down from the one side of the deck to the other that came to the water's level. They could tie up their canoes. And he put a rope ladder from the deck over the railing down to the ocean level. And she says the boats one by one came out and they tied onto this rope, and the islanders with their wares came up the rope ladder and spread out on the deck, went in different directions trying to get people to buy their wares. She says they have fruit, they have woven baskets, they have shells, and he says they also have carved walking sticks. And she says, I was right opposite to where the ladder came onto the deck. And she says, a man came up and he had a bundle of carved walking sticks. And my fellow passengers went over and looked through them. And he says, how much do you want for this stick? And the islander said, 2 shillings and 6 pence, sir. Ah, he says, that's too much. And he walked off. And she says, this happened several times. I noticed it. And after an hour or so, the captain blew the whistle that indicated that the islanders should leave. The ship was going to depart. And one by one, the islanders came from different places, went over the railing, down the rope ladder into their boats. And she says, this passenger who wanted this walking stick came and stood right by the rope ladder and was looking up the deck and down the deck. And finally, the islander with the canes turned a corner and began walking towards the rope ladder. And as he came closer, why, the islander took a couple strides towards him and looked in the bundle of canes that he still had left. And the one he wanted was still there. And he says, now how much do you want for the cane? And the islander said, 2 shillings and 6 pence, sir. And the passenger got angry and he caught the islander by the neck and he shook him and he hit him and he threw him on the deck. He says, the canes rolled in every direction. And she says, I was seated there and I watched this islander pick himself up from the deck. One by one, he collected his canes. He put them in a bundle. He put them under his arm. And then he walked over where the angry passenger was standing and looking him full in the face. He says, may the Lord forgive you, sir, for what you have done. And then he turned and he went over the rope ladder down to his boat. And she says, those men, those islanders are real Christians. You know, you and I will go through all sorts of experiences in life. Remember the counsel that I was given at Berkeley by that professor. And remember that God can help us not yet troubled emotions. And then this lady who was telling this story to my parents, she says, the islanders have a habit that as the boats pull away from the ship, they sing, God be with you till we meet again. May God be with you till we meet again. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that Thou art a God of love, that Thou dost understand our thoughts and the emotions that we tend to flavor them with. Help us to heed Thy counsel, that as we go through life and we are rebuffed from time to time, may we seek Thy grace and power so that we will not develop adverse reactions and emotions. Now bless each one of us as we separate to our various destinations, And may thy love and thy blessing go with each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.